Your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 5, page 1010, and the Bible's in the chairs. Karen asked, do we have time to watch this video? Of course we got time. We got nothing but time, right? We're gathered together in the worship of Lord God Almighty. We may even go into overtime. We get excited. Get excited if the Seahawks go into overtime. No, we wouldn't. Not today. Nervous. Let's pray. Father Almighty, thank you for your word. Thank you for being the Lord of hosts. Thank you for gathering us together for worship. And we thank you for putting us in a tradition in which the preaching of the word is the central part of the worship service. That this is truly the most important part of anything that we do as an assembly gathered together to seek your face. Well, Father, you know that makes me take a deep breath, and it makes my heart utter an inaudible sigh, and it creates a prayer from deep within for the seeking and the requesting of your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit will speak through your word, that your Holy Spirit will touch each heart, that your Holy Spirit will use this servant to accomplish your purpose and your will. That you would be true to your word, that the prophets did not write by their own imagination, but they wrote as they were carried along by your Holy Spirit, and you caused them to write your word. So, Father, by your Spirit, work in us that we hear the word that you have delivered through your prophet Zechariah, and glorify yourself through that word. And in the context of Zechariah 5, purify your people. Separate wickedness so that there can be worship. Because we realize that there cannot be any association with your presence and with worship. That you cannot have evil in your presence. And so you need to cleanse and to apply your activity to remove wickedness from your people and protect them so that their worship may be pleasing before you. But Father, the wickedness of our own minds, the wickedness of our own hearts, we ask you to remove so that we may be protected and that we may see you and that we may hear you in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I lifted my eyes and I saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. And he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. And I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is a basket, a measuring basket that's going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted and there was a woman sitting in the basket. He said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings, and they had the wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? And he said to me, to the land of Shinar, to Babylon, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they set the basket down there on its pedestal. This much that we read from God's Word. I apologize, I do not have an outline for you. If you're a note taker, find something to scribble on. To this point, we have seen a prophetic message of hope throughout Zechariah. Israel is resettled after the exile, and that's a tremendous message of hope. God is jealous for Jerusalem, says chapter 1. That is a tremendous message of hope. In chapter 2, God himself promises to dwell in the new land with the returnees. Then chapter 3 speaks about removing the filth of the high priest and cleansing sin and cleansing him. And we commented on the way that this picture indicts everyone, because if the high priest is dirty, how much the ordinary people like you and me? If the high priest needs a Savior, how much you and me? And the chapter leads to covenant renewal, that out of the cleansing of the high priest, there are covenant blessings that apply to all of the people. Then comes chapter 4 and this wondrous declaration that Zerubbabel has not only started the foundation of the temple, but he will finish the temple, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I myself am going to finish that project. Now, oh, to be an allegorist and to be able to say to you, God started us in a campaign and he's going to finish that building for us. I believe he will, but that's not what the text leads us to see, so we can't really go in that way. Today we see two really odd visions in the chapter. And a lot of people think that Zechariah has now gone from this positive, upbeat message of hope now to gloom and doom. I'm not sure. I think there's really something wonderful here. The vision of the flying billboard and the vision of the Barbie doll in a bucket help us see that God is protecting his covenant community. We've just gone from covenant renewal to new temple in the context of God being with his people and what naturally has to go. If God is there, sin has to be removed. And it's not really an atonement text because the sin isn't destroyed, it's just taken off to another land. It's a separation type thing. And we apply the same blessings of atonement in that way. But it seems like God is doing something else. And we see that a lot of the other messages were messages that were addressed to Joshua that affected the people, to Zerubbabel that affected the people. But this is a message addressed to the people. This is the lesson that Ted Husted of Wall Drug learned. Just put it on a bunch of billboards and appeal to all the people. Right? This is a flying billboard. Remember, the last time we looked at Zechariah 5, remember we said that the billboard would be a few inches this side of this pillar to a few inches this side of the pillar, and it would be higher than the beam? I mean, it's this big flying billboard that all of a sudden turns into a smart missile. But it gets attention. It's meant to be read. It's meant to be noticed. It flies through the whole land. You know, it's one of those messages towed by an airplane. Like the one last week flying over Michigan Stadium touting MSU. That's kind of nasty. Right? But, you know, it's everybody sees it. Here it is. See it? See the billboard? Fear its effect. And that's kind of the message that hangs in Zechariah 5. And we need to understand the language of this text, and that is that God sends an impossibly large scroll to shout out a warning to communicate that God hates and destroys the sins of stealing and lying. And some commentators say, well, those are representative sins, and we need to think about all of the sins of the Ten Commandments or all of the sins of the laws of the Old Testament. But what about if they're just those two sins, and we think about those two sins, what does stealing and lying do? Stealing and lying destroys the sense of community. If someone is stealing in our presence, then what do? We tighten up everything we've got. We keep it close, right? We protect it. We worry about it. I mean, I personally hate to go away because Kathy and I have lost everything three times. And I'm gone and I'm just thinking, is my house okay? You know, it's just this paranoia sets in. And stealing just destroys a sense of trust in people. Well, what about lying? How well do you trust somebody who's lied to you? Community? No community there. And so what if God is saying, I want to protect my covenant community that's just had covenant renewal, and I am going to remove stealing and I'm going to remove lying. And then the community is protected and the community is nurtured and the community actually can grow and develop and enjoy the blessings of the covenant without being undercut. And we need to see in this image that God is the one who is destroying really sins of selfishness. Because that's kind of what's behind stealing and lying. You know, why does somebody steal? Duh. Because they want it. Or they want to sell it. Or it's certainly not, well, let's all go out and steal so we can fund Caritas Center. You know, I mean, it's for, you steal for yourself. And why do people lie? Because it advances the self. Because if I can tell a story to you that elevates me, then I have just gained something. And yet I've really lost everything. They're selfish sins. And destroying selfishness is sent by God, verse 4. God sends it out. And it's sent out as a curse, verse 3. And the word curse is used 35 times in the Old Testament, almost always, and maybe always, in the context of covenant obligations or covenant curses. If you break the covenant, you pay the price. That's the curse. And in this case, the curse destroys. And the curse is sent to destroy, verse 4b. I will send it and it will be effective. It will penetrate into that house and it will destroy the timbers and the blocks of the foundation. It will be completely eradicated. And what is destroyed is an identification of sins against community, sins that hurt the body. And that, brothers and sisters, is a powerful, powerful warning. God doesn't send a stealth fighter with a laser-guided bunker buster. God sends a public warning and an announcement for everybody to read so that everybody says, could it be my house? Could it be my life? Is there a standard that I need to adhere to for the sake of the community? And God hones in on stealing and lying. God protects the community from the undercutting nature of someone who steals from the community and someone who puts personal opinion above communal good. And we're getting a better feel for the post-exile period, so we might ask, how did people steal in this day and age? In this day and age, the prophets tell us that they stole from God by putting their own houses ahead of the temple. And they stole from God by putting their money in their own bags and not using it for the communal good. And the prophet Malachi comes probably close to the time that Zechariah was put to scroll, right? I mean, Zechariah lived, and Zechariah went about a ministry, and at some point, Zechariah was written down on a scroll given to the community of worshipers, and here comes this new prophet Malachi, and what does Malachi say to the people of God? God says, why do you rob me? Well, isn't that the billboard flying around? I seek out stealing and I destroy it. And Malachi says, God comes to the people and he says, why do you rob me? How do we rob you? In your tithes and offerings. You're stealing from God. And today we have people that try and make a New Testament case to say there is no tithe. That exegesis is just totally blown away. But just look at it from the other side. If we don't tithe, what are we saying? It's more important that we don't than if we do? It's more generous if we don't than if we do? It's a better representation of giving our all if we don't than if we do? Or how about if we say that's giving 101 that teaches us what it's like to grow in giving, to giving 102 and to giving 200 and to giving 300. And we go through a series of classes where we actually learn to be generous. And maybe God's system is the basic to say, here's where you start so you learn its implications. And now start thinking about where that goes. And that's really foreign to independent American ears. And in the vocabulary of Zechariah 5, we might say that they're lying to cover up their stealing, and that's doubly dangerous. Because God protects the community from the attitude of the individual that hurt the community. Now here's a question. Does God value community? God has always been a communal God. When Jesus describes his church, he thinks about his people as being a field. And he describes that the fields are ripe even to the harvest. The opportunity is everywhere. What we need is not a field to go into. What we need is workers. Because the church is right there. It just needs to be gathered. And when Paul describes the church, he says the church is a building. And he uses Jesus' image and he says the church is a field. And when Peter describes the church, he says the church is a spiritual house made up of living stones. And that individually, I or you are not a house. We're just one rock in a pile of rocks. When we step back and we look at the whole wall of living stones connected together, we say, oh, we see the house. It's all together being this thing of the church, in that the community actually has more meaning than the individual identity. And again, American ears start going, whoa, wait, my head is hurting. And God is saying, I'm eradicating things that undermine and undercut community because I'm valuing and protecting community. The community is the church, and you need to understand the community. And we need to understand the attitude of Jesus Christ, who after talking about the relationship of the way he humbles himself, the apostle says to take on the attitude of Christ. He says, consider others better than yourselves. He says, community before individuality. The church is not you or me wandering around as a lone Christian. The church is you and me bound together with community. And the church is not just New Hope being the only true church in the city. It is New Hope partnering in mission with the Church of Jesus Christ wherever we can find it and however we can do it. Community is the big thing. When Pastor James and I were talking about the request from other churches to kind of elbow in on this Bible club thing, I mean, Pastor James is starting the first Bible club in Spokane. So let's just run that baby up the flagpole, right? And then other churches say, well, we want to share that. They say, that's ours. We're doing that. And so we talked about it, and I said, what's the attitude that people in the school have about the church? They think that we're all out for ourselves and we only care about ourselves and that, you know, we don't get along with one another and the church just splits and splits and splits and splits and splits. And I said, what if we can change that attitude in that school community? What if we can say, you have families in your school that are part of these churches, and so what we'll do is we'll help train you and we'll share a ministry with you, and then we can have, instead of one Bible club, we can have five in three different schools. But let's do it together and let's show the whole system that we're a community. When Jesus builds his church, that's what he's doing. And when he removes wickedness, we move from this impossibly large scroll to this ridiculous picture of a Barbie doll in a bucket. Of course, this isn't literal. The text is describing a 5 to 6 gallon basket, a 5 to 6 gallon bucket. And when he looks in this bucket, he sees the woman in the middle of it, as if she could rattle around a little bit and bang on the sides when they move her around. And when the lid is lifted, he identifies, oh, this is wickedness. And why a woman? Because, don't overinterpret, because the Hebrew word for wickedness is feminine. It's a feminine noun. And so you wouldn't have a Hebrew word for wickedness and show a dog or a man. It's a feminine noun. You just, why are ships, no matter what they look like, women? Even in English, a ship is a feminine noun. And so you think about it in that way. And so we have feminine ships and we name them the USS George Washington. Well, our carriers all have to be named after presidents. But anyway, you know, it's... Here's this little mini woman held in a basket by a 55-pound lid. And some adults and many children can't lift 55 pounds, much less this little mini person sits in the middle of the bucket. And when the lid is lifted, the woman almost seems to want to escape because the angel then, she's seated there, verse 7. She's seated in the middle of the bucket. And then verse 8, what's happening? The angel is grabbing her and thrusting her back into the bucket. So, I mean, she's trying to get out or she's standing up or we don't know. But, I mean, the angel's pushing her back in and slamming the lid shut on her. Say, no, we can't let this wickedness out in the land because God is removing this wickedness from the land. God is taking this wickedness away. And the woman is suppressed by the angel. And then the woman is transported. And transported by two angels looking like women. And it actually probably just fits the picture. It is, incidentally, your study Bibles will tell you, the only reference to feminine angels in the Bible. I don't know what that means. This is what they say. But they're described as women angels, and they carry. What the text says is that they carry the wickedness out of the new land, and they carry it to Babylon, to a house that has been prepared for it, and there it's set on a pedestal. And actually the word in this text is what we call a hapax legomena. It's a word that's only used one time in the Bible, so it's kind of hard to figure that out. But there's a word very, very similar to it with all of the same letters that is a pedestal. And when we talk about the base of the altar, the pedestal of the altar, that's the word that's used. So it's like a picture that here is this house dedicated to this wickedness with a pedestal in that house upon which this wickedness is seated. And you begin to think about that God is removing this image from among his people and he's setting it up someplace else. And it looks like a temple. It looks like a house of worship. It looks like an object of worship. The point is, though, where God dwells and where God establishes his activity and where God does his work, he says, I am removing that wickedness. Now, a lot of commentators think that there's a relationship here between what people carried back from Babylon into Israel. And he's saying, let's just send all of that Babylonian worship back to Babylon. Maybe. I think it's a simpler point. God is the holy God, and he cannot have wickedness in his presence. If he comes to dwell, he has to remove all wickedness. And that's the point that Dr. Barry Webb makes, and I think he makes it correctly and persuasively. And so then that leads us to look at what's really a second major point in this whole story, that the storyline is talking to us about living with a holy God. That God is establishing his presence in the land, and so evil has to go. And that's a prevailing attitude. God eradicates evil. And the lesson that we learn is that we don't try to be wiser than God. We don't try to have a relationship with God with a selfish mind or an attitude that leads to stealing or lying or things that break the relationship with a community. And even if you and I don't know, God knows what that is. And God is sending his billboard flying around to seek it out. And God identifies it, and God penetrates into those houses, and God takes care of it. And that's the picture of Zechariah 5. God protects the community by destroying the offenders. And how many can remain? And that leads us really to a third point that deals with the fulfillment of the passage, that God is destroying all sin. And we have to understand that if we were part of this community, we would fear for our own house to be destroyed, wouldn't we? Honestly? I mean, we're going to be exempt from this. We're going to sit back and say, boy, I'm glad I got a house with a view. It's going to be a lonely community. But this teaches us something about relationship together. And then when we think about that, we think about it that in the context that not only does God purify the community and highlight community for the sake of worship, but God actually does more than that. That in his own activity of taking on human flesh and bearing the weight of sin and offense on the cross, he has actually abolished all iniquity. And we hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God had to act and God had to destroy. And we are people of the resurrection. We are people of the third use of the law. Do you know what that means? It means that the law not only teaches us of sin, the law not only gives us a model to use for society, to say it's really bad in society when people kill each other, to say there's a third use of the law, that if you are people of the resurrection, now you use the law to learn how to live in a way that pleases God. And Calvin takes a passage like this and he applies it to that third part of the law and says, you know, we don't talk about this as a way to get right with God, and we don't talk about this as a way of our smugness because we're better than anybody else and our house isn't going to be destroyed. But we think about this, if this is the attitude that God is building into his covenant community, then this is the attitude that should be in every worshiping heart, to say the community is more important than anything in my life. I am part of a body. Now, I may not like some parts of my body. In fact, I don't. But I'm kind of stuck with it. And it does have its place. Even if I couldn't even lift the leaden thing, because my weight restriction is 55 pounds, or 50 pounds and not 55, which I always keep. I mean, we don't like the brokenness in our lives. You don't like the chronic pain that you face. You don't like the situation of brokenness in your life. You don't like the time that the community hurts you because it wasn't there for you. And so this becomes a standard now that stands out to say, but wait a minute, if we're going to be the people of God like God describes it, then actually the text directs us positively to realize that God wants to develop community. And God wants to protect community, and that's who we're about. And we have to be part of that. When we take on the attitude of Jesus Christ and consider others more highly than ourselves, not to gain God, but to be the people of God, then we realize that that's part of God protecting His community. That's part of God displaying to the world that age-old lesson. What was God doing in all of the Old Testament? In all this weird stuff in Leviticus, what's God doing? He is saying, look, world, look how my people live. They're different from everybody else. My people are a community. And yeah, they don't have any mold in their house. They're healthier. And they don't eat all these other things that make you feel cruddy. But it's a picture of community. And He's saying to the whole world, look at my people. And then when God saves, He says to the whole world, look how I save. Look how I work. And that's what He's carrying over into Zechariah 5. Here are people reestablished in the land. And so God is saying again, I'm going to protect my community. And I'm going to say to the whole world, look at my people. See what my people look like. See how my people function. And all the joy of being part of the people of God, transformed and directed and focused, and the hope of God Himself applying His activity to our lives, knowing that when God comes, wickedness has to go and attitudes are transformed. Perspective changes. And all of a sudden, this old attitude of, well, that's good enough for the church, is gone because it's the best. And, well, I really should do this, but, you know, I just kind of got to do this for myself. And that's gone because it's first. And all of a sudden, the thing that is seen far and wide is a community that people want to be part of. And instead of them just seeing my house or your house or my this or my that, they see how you make me better. And they see how you help each other be better. How we are stronger together than we are apart. And all of a sudden, that same person is saying, what am I doing all alone? I want to be part of a community. I want to be part of the people of God. I want to be protected by God Almighty Himself. And now God, in a brand new place, after 70 years of sitting empty, God has established a people. He's established a worship center. He's established His presence. And now He says, and you better know, I am going to protect my work. And you know what? That feels kind of good. To say, we can resemble that. We can be part of that. We can grow into that. That's the transformation. And in the wisdom of God, until the day that He sends all the bad attitudes and the false gods to the very pit of hell, He just removes them from us until that day of judgment. And He teaches us those things have to go, and I will bring the destruction in my day, but for right now, just not in your community. They have to go. because I am in your midst. And we can still be ourselves, and we can still live with freedom and purpose, but we do so transformed as the very people of God. And we do so with God saying, I not only build my community, but I protect my community. That God Almighty says, I take my community seriously. It's kind of like Zechariah says, do all y'all take it seriously? I mean, if God does, do we? And then it becomes a declaration that God protects his own. And brothers and sisters, we never want to get in a turf war with God. Because God's going to win. He protects his own. He accomplishes his purpose. He carries out his will. And he says, just join me in what I'm doing. Be mine. And let me protect you. And we're protected more as a community than we're protected by ourselves. Bringing us together. Shaping us as his. Glory given to him alone for his work. A saved community. A valued community. For you are a treasured people. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Even a people with a purpose and a people with mission, a community with a task. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way your word challenges us in the day-to-day living of our lives. And there isn't a one of us here that isn't convicted in some sense by Zechariah 5. We are so independent and so selfish. And yet in your wisdom, you show us a picture of what you are struggling to do on earth in the protection of your community. That you are removing those very sins that destroy community. That you are defending and you are protecting and you are establishing and you are declaring to the world, this is my people. And you're removing wickedness that you are doing the very work of sanctification for the community as well. You're not only saving the community, but you're helping the community live to a point of recognition of Christ and rise to your standard. And toward that end, we pray for the fullness of your Holy Spirit, that you would lead us in living in the attitude of Jesus Christ, considering others more highly than ourselves, humbling ourselves, even as Christ humbled himself, didn't consider his equality with you as something to hang on to, but humbled himself and took on human nature. Humbled himself even to the point of dying, gave his all for the sake of what you were accomplishing in the saved community, and letting us be part of that. So may we live like Christ. May we live for the community of Jesus Christ. May we never separate ourselves at work or at school or in any activity from the community of Jesus Christ. May we exalt the very wonders of being the church wherever you call us to go. And will you bring the blessing of your Spirit to extend the very gospel of Christ through our living and through our speaking. And Father, will you protect the community of Jesus that we represent? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.